kind and gracious, loving Heavenly Father. I thank you so much for your infinite love, your infinite care, your infinite grace, your willing forgiveness. I thank you, Father, that even in spite of a prodigal world, you love it. In spite of prodigal sons and daughters, you love them. In spite of the things we want to do and we don't do, and the things we don't want to do, we do, you love us. I pray we might catch a glimpse of the depth and the height, the width and the breadth of that love today. If there's anyone out here this morning who feels lonely, we pray, Father, fill the loneliness with your presence. If there's anybody out here, Father, this morning who sorrows, we pray, fill the sorrow with joy. And if there's some here today uncertain of their salvation, give them the certainty based on what you have done for them and have given them through grace. We give you the praise and honor and glory in Christ's name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me again to Luke chapter 15. We've read part of the scripture this morning, our pastor from Spartanburg. But we want to continue the story. Verse 20, we're going to continue from verse 20. And he arose, that's the prodigal, and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him, had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven, thy sight, no more worthy to be called thy son. The father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe, put it on him, a ring on his finger, shoes on his feet. For this my boy was dead, he summarizes, was lost and is found, was dead and is alive again. It was one of those rare moments in the life of a preacher. It was late at night. I was sitting on one of those space age recliners, you know, the kind you relax, you set back in and push a button, it kind of shakes you up, and another button, it warms you up. My son Ronnie was just a little boy, 4 years old, sitting on my lap, and I was telling him Bible stories, bedtime stories. And every sentence was interrupted with a childish question, like, Daddy, why is the sky blue? And I gave those intelligent father answers. Because it's blue. Daddy, why is water wet? Well, son, it's wet so you can drink it, swim in it. Daddy, why is... But there was one question my son asked me that was profound. It startled me. It arrested my mind. Daddy, what is God like? Now that all kinds of questions ask me. I mean, I've had diligent questions, theological questions, trick questions. Questions that they really didn't want an answer for, they had their own answer. All kinds of questions. But that was the first really important question ever asked me. Daddy, what is God like? Now you cannot for a moment think far into the tangled world situation without asking questions about God. What is God like? Or closer still, how does he feel? We talk a lot about our feelings, but how does he feel? How does he feel when he hears in the world the thunder of guns as men hunt each other down on the land and sea and in the air? How does God feel? How does God feel when he sees his lovely planet defaced by strife and human woe? What is God like? Not alone on the battlefield, but everywhere. How does God feel? How does God feel in the hospital room when the family gets the news? How does God feel? How does God feel when millions of homes are being torn apart by strife and fighting and commotion and confusion. How does God feel? Not alone on the battlefield, but in life itself. How does God feel? What is the nature? Really, what is the nature and what is the character of God? Now, this question is behind all questions. It's asked sometimes in bewilderment. Man really is trying to understand, trying to unravel it, trying to get it straight in their head. Sometimes it's asked in anger. What is God like? Sometimes that question is asked in bitterness. What's the nature and character of God? Now, the one word on the lips of Jesus Christ was Father. You see, in the Old Testament, there are other words. There were other descriptions about this Almighty One. He was the Almighty. He was the Yahweh. He was the Judge. He was Elohim. And so they asked the question, what is the nature? What is the character? What is God like? But in that day, the nature and character of God, they talked about God. Some suggested in that day that God was like a father. David the psalmist said, like as a father pitieth, so the Lord pitieth. 6 times only, though, could I find that expression in all the Old Testament. Of all the prophets and the patriarchs and those men whose pen was dipped in the blood ink of Calvary, those men who received the inspiration of God's breath, the breath from God through His Holy Spirit, when they wrote about God, they did not even hint to it. It was only 6 times in all the Old Testament. In 39 books could I find that faltering expression. That when they wanted to explain what God was like, the nature, the character of God, they said He's like a father. But Jesus took that word which is so rich in tenderness, that word which is so familiar to every one of us, that one word, and He wove it into a beautiful story. But He wanted to teach us children what God was like. He said He's like a father. Now, there's no prayer in which He prayed Christ where it's missed. Know ye not that I must be about my Father's business, the very word speaking, when Jesus wanted to tell us what God was like, when men sin and men suffer and men hurt themselves, He took the word Father and He wove it into this incomparable, the unforgettable story, the gem of the unsearchable riches of Christ, the pearl of great price. He wove it into the story we call the prodigal son. But, my dear brother and sister, it's not really the story of the prodigal son. I know the boy leaves and it centers around rebellion. It centers around the boy leaving home. But that's not the story. You see, the story is the patience, the love, the compassion of eternal God. The tenderness, the care of a father. The father who understands a rebellious heart. The father who understands the hypocritical heart. The father who understands the dilemma of the boy who runs away and the boy who stays at home who runs away in his heart. So He speaks about the waiting father. What is God like? In a tidal wave of commandment breaking, when sin and iniquity sweeps the ocean of human affairs, what is God like? But even the word Father can be repugnant to some. I mean, when we think about Father, that can be repugnant to some. I remember I held a crusade many years ago in one of these air tents in Connecticut, and a member of my church invited me to visit her husband and invite him to the meetings. And so I went out to visit him, and he was a sign painter, and so I went to his sign shop, and I walked in, walked over, and I introduced myself and invited Frank to the meetings. Now, the Bible says, be wise as a serpent, harmless as a dove. I really kind of slid up and then flew up, and I was wondering how I could get him there as, you know, without Those who are coming to my seminar know what I'm talking about. I wanted to be gentle with this thing and wanted to make a friend with him. So I said, do you know how to run a movie projector? He said, yes, I do. I said, well, would you help me? I'm starting a series of meetings in the air tent, and I need someone to run my movie projector. He said, I'd be happy to. I said, well, let me explain. I ran six nights a week. Now you saints can't even hardly come out four nights a week. If the Lord don't come soon, you won't be out any night. And oh, we'll be sorry. If the Lord comes at night, you'll be in trouble. But anyway, I said, would you come and run my movie projector? And so he said, yes, I'd be happy. I said, but now I run six nights a week. And if you could just come. He said, no, I'll be there every night. And couldn't get the deacons out two nights. Got him out every night. Isn't that interesting? And so I said, all right, you come on out and help me run the movie projector. So he came every night. Frank, a wonderful person. What a wonderful man. I mean, he's the kind of person you like to be around. He smiled. He was happy. He laughed. He had a laugh. It was an infectious laugh. And so he came every night on my movie projector. And I'm preaching, and it happened to be a wonderful series. A lot of people were coming to the meetings in the bubble air tent. Remember those old air tents? Any ever been in an air tent? Huh? Yeah. The brethren voted it, and they never came to erect one in their lives. I've been mad at them ever since. They sat on the committee, huh? They sat on the committee someday and said, this would be nice. Brother Halverson can put it up. And so, I mean, I just wish someone would make me a president sometime. I'd really get back at him. But they put up this air tent. And he was there every night coming to that air tent. And came the night of the altar call, and I made an appeal for men and women to join the church. And that's the greatest privilege that any human being can have, to invite men and women to receive Jesus Christ as personal Savior. And during that night, a great group of people responded and came forward, but Frank didn't move. And that's the tragedy of soul winning. The Lord could give you 100 people, but you're not satisfied for the one that doesn't come. You're hurt for the one who doesn't come. I get righteous indignation when people say evangelists are just after numbers. Every person I've ever baptized, 5,620, of the 5,620, I knew every one of them by face and by name. To you, they were a number. To me, they were a person. And so I was hurt. He didn't respond. So I thought I'd use the direct approach. And so the next day I was out to see him. And I walked in. I didn't slither nor did I fly. I walked straight at him. And I said, Frank, I'm having a baptism on Sabbath. I want you to be in it. Now that's about as direct as you can get. And he says, I said, you believe the message, don't you? He said, yes. He says, I believe it with all my heart. I said, I believe all these things. He says, but I can't because I hate my father. Then he told me the reason why. And perhaps I would have hated my father. Hey, until you walk in somebody's shoes, don't judge anyone. Until you walk in somebody's shoes, don't judge anyone. And I said, I'm having a baptism on Sabbath, Frank, and I want you to be in. He says, but I just told you, preacher. I said, don't worry about that. Let the Lord take care of that. By the way, the Lord can take a lot of care of a lot of things church boards can't. A lot of things you elders can't. A lot of things you saints can't. So I said, be there. And so he said, my dad's in the hospital right now. He's been in the hospital for over a month. I haven't spoken to him in 20 some years or almost 30 years. And he's in the hospital now. I said, I'll see you Sabbath. I baptized him on Sabbath. He called me on Monday. He said, guess where I am? I said, you're at the hospital. He said, you're right. He said, how did you know? I said, God works that way. He said, I'm all excited. He says, I told my father about my baptism, and my father wants to have Bible studies, and my mother wants to have Bible studies, and it just was infectious. I baptized the mother, the father, the mother-in-law, the father-in-law, the in-laws, the outlaws, the neighborhood. But even the word father can. But he took the word father in its highest sense. He took the word Father in the most beautiful sense, and he said, what God is like, he's like a wonderful, caring, loving Father. And he wove it into that story. And I discovered three things about the story about that Father. It's right here in the 15th chapter. I discovered, first of all, that the Father sorrows over our estrangement, our separation, the boy's separation from his home. You don't go far into the Bible. You don't read very long in the Bible without coming face to face with that sorrow in the heart of God, the loneliness in the heart of God, because of the separation of the son from the father, the boy from the home. Well, we all feel that kind of loneliness. I mean, most families, I mean, to a degree, when you watch those children grow up, my daughter, when she started to grow up, I protected her from all those fellas. Nobody was good enough. I mean, watch out. Bring them home to see Papa. And I would give them the, you know, third degree. You know that feeling, don't you, when they grow up? It's like the little poem, I had a nest full once, happy, happy I, how dearly I loved them, but when they were grown, they spread their wings to fly. We all know somewhat of that kind of loneliness, don't we? Don't we? But add to that willful estrangement. You see, add to that, there's no sorrow like that in the Father's heart. When they walk away from you, when they grow up coarse and cheap and throw away their birthright like a fool, when you expect the best of them and you love them for the best of things and they turn out the worst, there's no sorrow like that sorrow. That's the kind of sorrow in the heart of God. That's the kind of hurt in the heart of God. He sorrows over our estrangement. The story of the prodigal is that kind of story. Can you understand the pain when the boy says, I gotta go, Dad. Give me. He turned his back on the father. Can you imagine that boy leaving down the steps and down the road? Can you imagine the heart of the father if the father loved that boy? I'll tell you the one thing I thank God for every day. My boy and my girl never walked away from me nor from Jesus. And I'll tell you one thing, my brother and sister. If anyone said, what is the success of your life? I could say, my son and my daughter. Because they love the Lord. They center their affection on the Lord. And they work for the Lord. I remember reading about a preacher who had a son, and I guess every preacher wants his son to be a preacher. Hey, by the way, God had one son, and he was a preacher, so don't you be too hard on preachers. God had one son, he was a preacher. And the preacher father hoped that his boy would become a preacher, and so he worked for that, he prayed for that. And the little boy, when he was young, he went to Sunday school, and he did the right things, and he was a good boy, and he was going to be a preacher, and he got into those teenage years, and he wanted to be a preacher, and then he started getting with the wrong crowd, and it can happen to anyone. Some of the nicest boys, some of the nicest girls, some of the nicest kids get in with the wrong company. And soon he began to act more like the company he kept than the father he loved. He became coarse like his friends, and he became cheap like his friends. He had been made in the image of God of great value. He became cheap like his friends. Then he began to carouse, and he began from one dive to another, from one failure to another, from one thrill to another, from one moment of excitement to another. Empty dreams. He began to drink like them, curse like them, talk like them, move like them, act like them, smell like them. He'd come home drunk at night, and his dad, can you imagine the heart of the preacher? Wrung out, broken. And he'd come home drunk, and every time the preacher would get home to the house late at night from visiting for Christ, he would come, he would stop by the door, the bedroom of his son. He'd look in, hoping his boy would be there, and he would say a prayer at the door. One evening he came in, and the door was open ajar, he looked in, and the room was smelling with alcohol, and there was the boy lying sick, unconscious on the bed in his vomit. No one shows you that in the Budweiser commercials. They don't show the homes ruined, the lives wrecked. There beside the bed, kneeling beside the boy, was his wife, mother of his son. And she was stroking his forehead with a gentle touch, and she was crying, and she was kissing his cheek. And she heard the noise at the door, and she looked, and through her tears she said, "He won't let me love him when he's awake. Daddy, what is God like?" Like a father that sorrows and that hurts over our separation, our estrangement. You see, from the very first book in the Bible where it's Adam, where are you? To the very last book of Revelation where he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." There is the love and patience of God. There is God chasing to and fro across the world, searching and seeking for his prodigal boys and girls, searching and seeking for his sons and his daughters, those who've been estranged from him, separated from him, waiting for them to turn around, to look up, to reach out. It's amazing to me how many say, "I found God." You didn't find God. All you did was turn around, and he was standing there all the time. That's the story of the prodigal. "Daddy, what is God like?" I'll tell you, son. He's like a father that sorrows deeply. He sorrows deeply in his heart over our estrangement. What is God like? He's one that hurts because we should center our affections outside of his loving will. But secondly, in the story of the prodigal son, in the story of the waiting father, I discover not only is he a father that sorrows over our estrangement, he's a father that sorrows over our impoverishment, our poverty caused by our sinning. You see, the Bible says the boy leaves home with an inheritance. He leaves with money, cash in his pocket. He comes home broke. Now, this isn't an ancient story. Hey, this shouldn't be locked up in a book. This walks out into life every day. I see them in my city, New York. I see them in Los Angeles. I saw them when I worked in London with the punkers. I see them when I take my drug mobile down into the inner cities, into the projects, and I fight drugs. I tell you, I see it in the addict. I see it in the pimp. I see it in the prostitute. I see it in the eyes. You see, this isn't an ancient story. Man and woman leaves home thinking they can find freedom, thinking they can find life, but finding nothing but emptiness at the end. A pig pen. You don't think it's a pig pen. Come with me. Minister with me sometime. Go to the places I go, the crack houses and the heroin, and see them. Work in the prison someday. It will do your soul good. You see, they are impoverished by their sinning. You are made poor by your sinning. The story of the prodigal, he leaves with an inheritance. He comes without his inheritance. He comes back shabby, disillusioned. He comes back broke. This is the real story of a life without God. It's a real story of men and women who seek life outside of God's love. The prodigal leaves with a dream. He comes back with a nightmare. You see, he comes back old and he comes back weak. And he comes back captive because sin has a way of wearing you out. Sin wears you out. The Bible pictures endlessly the disappointment in God's heart that so little should come out of so much. I want to tell you here today that you're poor outside the Father's house. Don't you know that? I had a name to visit. It was in Brooklyn. And I drive my ghetto car in Brooklyn because it's so bad no one would want to steal it anyway. So I drove up and I left it there, not expecting to find pieces of it when I got back. And I had the name of that girl, and so I ran up the tenements there and I knocked on the door, and there was music blaring out. You know, the louder the music is tells you the lonelier the heart is. That's right. That's a fact. You see, you're afraid to be silent, to listen to your conscience. So you turn it up as loud as you can. The music was blaring out. The door was kind of moving back and forth. And I knocked on the door. I couldn't hear it, so I banged on the door. And I was banging on the door. Finally, someone came to the door and says, "Who is it?" And I said, "It's Ron Halverson." Didn't know who Ron Halverson was. I said, "Seventh-day Adventist preacher. God, I want to be by." I said, "I'm Seventh-day. I come all the way over here to Brooklyn. I want to see you." "Oh, okay." And so they unlocked the door and I walked in. It was a preacher's daughter, Seventh-day Adventist preacher's daughter. I can't explain the situation. I can't really describe it. The one room flat, the one bed, the little child, dirty little child clinging to a night robe. And I thought to myself as I walked in, how did this little Adventist girl wind up in such a place like this? And then she sat down and I got to talk to her, and finally she told me her story. That happens. She says, "I grew up in the Adventist church." She says, "I went to Sabbath school and my dad was a preacher and I did all the right things for the wrong reasons, and I had to please all the church members. I had to be better." By the way, this is a very hard thing for preachers' kids, PKs. It's difficult. Because you people expect more of them than you expect of your own children. And that's a tragedy. You don't think preachers' kids should scream in church. They shouldn't fuss and fight. That's in the burn in them. I mean, it's a bent in them that you have in your children. Well, anyway, they expected more of the preacher's daughter than they should, perhaps. I don't know what it was. She said, "I went off to academy, I got in with the wrong crowd, and I began to smoke and drink," and they're just external things, unimportant to the whole story. You see, there's something wrong inside when you begin to do those things. The things are not the wrong, it's the thing wrong with you. She said, "I became pregnant. 16 years old, I went home to tell my father." Here's the crux of hypocrisy. You can preach it and not believe it. And so he got angry. Upset. I guess anyone would get upset. He got angry. And he thought his daughter had disgraced him. Forgetting his sin disgraced his God. Bad words. You can read between the lines, can't you? She left in anger. She hitchhiked across the United States. She was in California, hitchhiked across to New York. When she got to New York, they were waiting for her. They wait on every street corner. They're wolves, they're leeches. Set her up. She prostituted herself to make money to survive. She had a kid. I guess she still had some self-respect. She kept it. That says something. What a life. And I said, "Have you ever thought about going home?" She says, "No, Ron, I burnt all bridges behind me. And my heart was tore out. Tears began to flow down my face. I couldn't help it." And I shared with her God's love. Shared with her Jesus and what he had done for my life. And I said, "Is there anything I can do? Can I help you in some way?" And so I began to minister to her and to help her. And one day I called her father up on the phone. Couldn't wait. Knowing Ron Halverson, you know he couldn't wait. And I said, "Hi, I'm Ron Halverson." "Yeah. What do you want?" I said, "I want to tell you I found your daughter." "I have no daughter." I said, "You have a daughter. You have a beautiful daughter. And you have a most beautiful grandbaby." He tried to be hard. And I told him the story of the prodigal son. And I said, "You're a hypocrite and you're a liar." I tell him right to their face, "The Bible says you can do that. Don't tell anything about a person's back. You go to the person. If anybody tells you anything about anybody else, not to their face, then they're sons of Beelzebub. They're daughters of Beelzebub. They're satanic." "That's right. You're satanic. If you believe anything anybody says about anybody and you don't know that to be a fact, you're with them." So I said, "Your son of Beelzebub," I told him. Lucky I wasn't in his presence. I probably would have backslid for a minute. And finally I said, "What's the story of the prodigal son you've been preaching?" And there was silence. And then he started to cry. He started to cry, and I listened to him to cry 5 minutes there on the phone. And when he had finished crying, he finally had broken. The stubborn will had been broken by the Spirit. He started crying, and when he finished crying, he said, "I wanted to come home." I said, "I got a ticket for it right here. I bought a ticket for it. I'm going to send it back anyway. If at least there was some love." So I couldn't wait to get my ghetto car back to the city. Ran up the stairs, knocked on the door. "Who is it?" "Ron Halverson." "Good news." "Don't you ever tell me the gospel isn't good news." She opened the door and I said, "Here's your ticket. Your dad wants you to come home." I stood in LaGuardia Airport with that little girl and that little baby on that plane. I saw her some years later, California. She said, "Ron, remember me?" Oh, she looked so beautiful, so clean. That baby was bigger, prettier. She said, "Look, I went back to school. I'm a teacher in our school right over here," and she told me where. This my son was dead and is alive. We're poor outside the Father's life. But as I read that story, I couldn't help but to see also, finally, a father who sorrows over our defilement. Do you think it's an accident the father's waiting? If it was my boy, it wouldn't have been an accident. Do you think it was an accident he was up on the roof that day looking down the road? I don't think so. Some time ago, I was visiting in a home, and it was one of these poor homes. You know, I tell you, you people don't understand. Really, you don't understand. I have people saying, "Well, why don't these people get out of that inner city? Why don't they try to get out? How do you get out of quicksand?" Looked at Los Angeles, and you looked at a crime was committed, now look at all these crimes. Let me tell you, brother and sister, you don't know the frustration. You don't know what's in their hearts. You don't know what it is to fight rats out of your baby's crib. My mother knew. I work in the inner cities with my drug mobile. You can't hardly get help for that. They'll give for anything but something like that. But let me tell you, how do they? I was visiting a little home. They had no pictures on the wall. She had tore out of a little magazine a picture and thumbtacked it to the wall. That was her painting. You don't have furniture to sit on in some of those homes. You sit on the floor. And I was fascinated by the painting because there it was. That little painting was, it had a picture of a boy playing chess with the devil. A boy playing chess with the devil. And I looked at the chess pieces and I know something about chess. And I said, "Hey, this is something. Hey, this boy's in trouble." I mean, it was his move. And there was the face of Satan, you know, and he had that sinister look on his face. You see the reflection of who the one worships in their face. Do you wonder why those rock stars and those
face, the look, the expression, the reflection of who they worship. There's Satan. And there's the boy. And Satan's ready. He got the kid. The kid's going to make the movie. Bah, I got him. But what made the picture meaningful was not the boy who's sweating and the boy who's tense and the boy doesn't know what to do, don't know what move to make, and not Satan's ugly face hoping that he might get him this time. But what made it meaningful, there was the face of God, and there was a picture of God, and there was the hand of God on the boy's shoulder. And it said, look, son, you're not alone in this game. I'm with you. I love you. I'm seeking you. I pursue you. I will take you. He will not have you. What a weak amen, even in the morning. Hey, I'm preaching. I'm working here. Hey, me tell you, what was meaningful was the face of God. It said, I love you. I seek you, pursue you, follow after you, suffer with you. I'm living in your living, and I'm dying in your dying. Well, he was a great way off. He ran. You call it sentimentalism, call it emotionalism, call it what you want, but I call it love. And love is what makes the world go round. He who could crush us stoops to redeem us. When I was a boy, I had an uncle. You all have uncles like this, you just don't talk about them. His name was Henry. Henry, by the way, played a mandolin. I mean, he played the mandolin. I don't know why you people think, because you like some instrument, that all other instruments are wicked. If God wanted one instrument, he would have just invented one instrument. If God wanted one kind of flower, he would have just made daffodils. But God is too infinite for that kind of narrowness. God is too broad for that kind of... I better not say it. Not say it. Listen, he played a mandolin. In fact, one time I was out at big camp meeting, and I got carried away in the spirit. I don't know what spirit, but I said, my favorite instrument is a ukulele. I meant a mandolin. I don't know why I said ukulele. The next night I had about 16 Hawaiians wanting to play the ukulele for my next meeting. So being gracious, I let them play it and sat there, amening. And I can enjoy a ukulele in the spirit. I can enjoy anything in the spirit. And so, my uncle, he was a great uncle, but he was a periodic alcoholic. What is a periodic alcoholic? That means you take one drink, you drink yourself into the gutter. You can stay away from drink for 3 years, 4 years, 5 years, 2 years. You see, that's why recovering alcoholics always say they're recovering. Whole lifetime. They could be off it for 20 years, they're still recovering. Well, he's a periodic alcoholic. We lived in a ghetto. We lived in the inner city. We lived in a tenement. I mean, we lived in a rat-infested, cockroach-infested. My mom would fight them out, and they'd run upstairs, and then after a while, they'd come downstairs. My mother, she would chase them out again, and she was the cleanest woman I ever knew, but she lived in the midst of squalor. And we would watch Henry. He would come. If he was walking straight, we'd be ready to greet him. But if he kind of... Now, that should say something about alcohol. Well, you see, if Uncle Henry was sober, he used to take us down to Coney Island, down to the rides. I mean, we'd get on the Ferris wheel, the roller coaster. I love the roller coaster. My wife thinks I am absolutely insane when I'm near a roller coaster. If I'm within 100 miles of a roller... No, not me. If I'm in 10 miles of a roller coaster, I got to go. I'm sorry, that's a weakness in my nature. I was on a roller coaster the other day that it did a flip, and when it did a flip, my glasses slipped off, came down, when I came around, came back into my car. I mean, that's the kind I like. And so I was on the roller coaster. He'd take us down to Coney Island. We'd have the greatest time on the roller coaster, Ferris wheel, and then he'd buy us all those good things that are bad for you that when we get to heaven, they'll be all right. I mean, pizza. You never had pizza if you had pizza in Coney Island. You never had pizza. By the way, pizza is manna. Listen carefully. I'm going to give you exegesis, a little hermeneutics here. The Bible says it's round. Right? One, second, it's hoary, which means it's white. The only thing the Italians did was put a little Italian sauce on it. That's all. Still manna. We're going to eat it in heaven. But I'd eat that pizza, you know, and all that. I mean, Henry had a way with us when he was sober. But when he was drunk, watch out. He stayed away from him. Didn't want anything to do with him. One day I got on the subway train with a bunch of the guys. You know, we're cool, man. I was cool. You'd think the Fonz was cool. I was really cool. And black leather jacket, skull, blood on it, you know. Switchblade in my palm, real cool, man. And I'm looking, there's this old drunk lying face down in his vomit on the floor. They don't show you that in Budweiser Miller-like commercials. They don't show you the poor woman looks so beautiful, man. They don't show her pregnant. With no money, no husband around. They don't show you that. Don't you tell me about it. I lived in that world. Don't you tell me about it. I spent my early ministry in heroin houses working for them and crack houses working for them. Don't you talk to me about it. I know more about it than you know about it. Hey, you know, Henry comes. And he's lying face down, and so we're throwing things at the old drunk, making fun, man. You know, we take out the light bulbs on the elevator train, throw them out the window, hope we hit somebody. All those crazy things kids do. And so we're throwing things at the old. He turns over, and I look, and it's my Uncle Henry. You know what? If anybody asked me the most disgraceful thing I ever did, and I've been in and out of trouble all the time, I mean, I've stuck people with switchblades. I mugged people. I mugged the little old ladies. But if they ask the most disgraceful thing I ever did, I did it that day. I took my friends away from the old drunk. I didn't want to be connected to my Uncle Henry. Why? Because, you see, I loved Henry because I could get something from when he was sober. I loved him because it'd take me down to the ride. But I didn't really love him. But my father was different. I mean, my father would come home from work, and my father worked hard. He worked hard. He never had a good-paying job in his life. But he was the hardest-working man in his life. In fact, my dad, he's 78 years old today, and not one person in this room, I don't care who you are, could take my father. I mean, I'm afraid to take my father even now. And I was light heavyweight champion of the whole city of New York. I'm still afraid of my father. But I love my father. He wouldn't do nothing now, but I'm just saying, he's that strong. You cannot keep up with him. 78 years old. He'll run you around this lake. 78 years old. Smoked, drank most of his life until he got converted. God can take care of that. But it was different with my father. He'd go out looking for his brother. And I saw him many times come walking into the tenement with his brother thrown over his shoulders. Dirty, sick, dirty, filthy. He'd lay him down on the bed and then he'd make a tub for him. And by the way, I got to teach in a few minutes. I got to end this. So we'll get through, I hope, in time. Well, it's 2 minutes, but I'm going to take six. He would come in with and make him a tub. Now, we had hot and cold water, hot in the summer, cold in the winter. And he had to heat the water. And he'd heat the water and take his brother and clean him up and shave him and put him in there and wash off the dirt and filth and put him in his clean pajamas and put him in bed. He loved his brother. That was the difference, you see. God, you see, that's the story of the prodigal son. That's the story of the waiting father. Love overcomes our lust. Love overcomes our failure. Love overcomes our shabbiness. Love overcomes our cheapness. Love overcomes our thoughtlessness. Love overcomes our sin. And if you don't think God can get you into heaven, then you don't know He loves you. The story permeates with the eternal truth. This story wins us because no one can fight that kind of love. The story is told about G.W. Rosenberry. He said there was a young man who had a fight with his father, and that's not unusual. He had a real fight with his father. He was always in trouble. The boy was a pain in the neck. I mean, from almost this high, he was always in trouble. Now, some fathers have known that. I guess the boy was what I was when I was a boy. My mother had 5 kids, but she had me. My mother had 6 kids, but she had me, and I was 10. 10 kids. My mother had more grief for the 16 years of my life before I knew Christ than most mothers would have in a whole lifetime. So I can understand this story. The boy was tough, and the boy was mean. The boy had a fight with his father, and the boy
cursed his father and walked out, said, I'm never coming home again, Dad. And his father said some things to the boy, I guess. The boy went out into life, and life went out into the boy, and soon the boy was caught, sent away to prison, in prison, incarcerated for years. Prison had made its toll on the boy. It does that. Takes away their dignity. If you're locked up in a cage long enough, you begin to act like an animal. But yet, the boy would think sometimes late at night of his father and his home, and his mama and his home. He wrote a letter. He was just going to get out of prison. He wrote a letter. He said, Mom, he said, I'm getting out in just a few days. I'm going to be on the train, and it comes down by our town. See, the little house was out there by the train tracks and sat up on a hill. And the boy said, I'm going to come by, and if Dad wants me to come home, would you put something white in the window? Well, the boy was sitting on the train when J.W. Rosenberry, the preacher, was there, and he talked to the boy. He heard the story, and the boy said, just around the track, that's my home. And I told my mom, if Dad wants me to come home, to put something out on the window or somewhere and then know that he wants me. The train came around the track, and he said, the preacher looked out. The preacher was hoping and praying, and the boy was straining and looking. And when they came around the track, you couldn't help miss the house. There were white sheets hanging everywhere, tablecloths everywhere, handkerchiefs hanging everywhere. He said, the last I saw the boy, he had a cheap suitcase in his hand. He was running down the road towards the house. Let me tell you, on the white hills of heaven, there are the white sheets hanging out in glory. He's waiting for the boys to run home. He's waiting for the girls to run home. He's waiting for you and I to run home. That's the story of the Father. What is God like, Daddy? He's like a father. Running down the road. Gracious Father, I thank you for this parable because it speaks to every human heart. It speaks to me. Bless us, may we see with eyes that see the white sheets out on the everlasting hills. In Christ's name. Amen. Remember, you leave this place, but you never leave the presence of God. He loves you. He'll go on loving you forever. God bless you.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and contingent financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.